We'll be reading today from Amos, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. This is God's word. You may be seated.
If you're a guest with us, you're saying, this guy's going to talk about bugs. And you're wondering what's going on. We're in the book of Amos, and we're finding ourselves in chapter 7 this morning. We'll go through the whole chapter together. We'll look at, and the chapter 7 breaks into two equal parts. They're connected, obviously, but we'll kind of take them in turn. I'll show a few of the connections, but we're going to go through this text together. Let me pray, and then I'll try to give you a little bit of background as we step forward. Father in heaven, as Andy rightly pointed out, we read your word because it cannot be corrupted. It is perfect in every regard, and it is only when a preacher takes it up and begins to explain it that mistakes can be made. And we don't want that to happen here this morning. And so I would pray, Father, for the ability to clearly communicate your truth. I pray, Father, that your truth would not only be instructive, but it would affect who we are and how we live, that we would fall more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and be more grateful for the redemption that has come through him as a result of our time together. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. The book of Amos was written 2,800 years ago. Amos was a man of the land. He was a grower of sycamore figs, and he was a shepherd. And out of that lifestyle, God had called him to go to the northern kingdom in Israel, because Israel had had, as a nation, a civil war which had divided the country into two different countries, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Both countries were equally disobedient to God at the time, but Amos's primary responsibility was to deliver God's message to the northern people. In that northern kingdom, there were two central places that were really important. The capital city was the city of Samaria, where most everything political took place. And a little bit further south was a city called Bethel, and in Bethel was where everything religious took place. So that's where the temples were, that's where people gathered to worship, and Amos did most of his preaching there. And Amos's message to this northern tribe of Israel was not a message that was overly exciting, because what God said through Amos to this people was, you have fallen short, you have been disobedient, and as a result, my judgment is coming upon you. Amos was a man from the southern country, so you can imagine there was some tension just because of ethnicity that he was preaching in the north, and then when he started to preach this message, he certainly wasn't received a whole lot better. And what he found as an audience was a group of people who were comparatively affluent. The nation was at peace at the time. The nation had expanded its borders, and everything looked very, very positive for the country as a whole. And people were complacent. They were satisfied. They liked where things were, and they didn't really want things to change, particularly those who were in power, obviously. The people in power were the people with the money. And they didn't want anything to change. And so this one sole voice shows up on the scene, and he starts giving a message of bad news. And we can only imagine how well that was received. It wouldn't be dissimilar at any period of history to a country that found itself at peace, a country that had a God consciousness, meaning most of the people in the country would say, yeah, I believe in God. I throw a little money in the plate every time I go to church, however often that is. And life is pretty good. Just leave me alone, and everything will be just fine. That's kind of the audience that Amos was speaking to, and as a result, maybe it's an audience that we can be speaking to today. I don't mean here in this room, but our country as a whole. So we take a nation like this and we ask a few questions. We ask questions like, if God is going to bring judgment on this nation, is he fair? I mean, is he fair? Really and truly. I mean, let me give you a couple of examples. Let's just say that God said to a country like that, I am going to bring a supernatural disaster upon your country that's going to come in a cataclysmic fire and swallow up your whole nation. If I were to ask you, would God be just if he did that? I would suspect, don't raise your hand and give me an answer. I would suggest that most of us in this room would say, yeah, God is just and justified in bringing a nation to its knees through a supernatural disaster like that, because the nation is complacent toward him and turned its back on him and essentially lives a lifestyle that is so abandoned what they said they were founded on, that God would be justified in doing that. Of course, if we were alive at the time when that supernatural disaster occurred, we might be asking an entirely different set of questions. Perhaps we would find ourselves in the company of people who were shaking our fist at God, saying, why me? God, I didn't deserve this and bring this on myself. I know our nation is not very good, but if the disaster actually occurred, maybe our response is different. Let me give you another scenario. Let's say that God decided to bring a natural, not supernatural, disaster on a country such as what I've described, and that natural disaster was such that the food source was cut off at the knees in the entire country to the point where the country was going to die of starvation. If I were to say, is God just in doing that? Those of us who are spiritually minded would say, yes, God is just in doing that. It is only right. Now, if we were alive at the time and living in the country where a natural disaster like that occurred, we might be among the people who were saying, why? Why? Justice is forgotten, you see. And we say, but I'm not near as bad as the people on top, and why should I suffer along with them? And so there is a little bit of a disconnect between what we know in our minds and in our hearts, and when experience actually settles in on us. I mean, if we're really honest, we would say and we would die on the fact that God is just and he is real and he is righteous and he has the right to judge right up until the point that judgment starts to hit me where I live. And then the question of the fairness of God really starts to come to the front. And we say, I don't know if God's really being fair here, because that's touching just a little bit too close to home. You see, because I think what happens, perhaps, is we admit that God is angry and he has the right to be angry, But we live in a period of his patience and his mercy. And we love his patience and his mercy. And we forget about the anger until it really shows up. And then we question whether it's justified. And that's a hard reality to live in, because God really does hate sin. And God has promised to punish sin. And he has promised that his justice is going to be real. But the people in Amos's day and the people today, and really and truly for the last 2,000 years, people have lived under the patience and mercy of God, recognizing that he is right in his justice and he is right to be angry, but it's okay to keep it up there. Well, Amos is the guy that's delivering the message saying, it's now in your lap. It's now here. It's now. And that was a difficult message to deliver. What happens is there's a little bit of shift in the book, because Amos somehow, in some way, whether in a vision or in a dream, was given a message to deliver to these people that he actually saw, and he delivers this message to the people. And so going back to chapter 7, verse 1, and if you want to turn your Bibles there, let me just read this first one. There's a couple of these. We'll look at actually three in this chapter, and we'll do it fairly briefly. He starts by saying, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." Now, if you're in your daily Bible reading, that you just read that and said, I have no idea what it's talking about. There's bugs and there's crops and all the rest of it. Let me tell you what was going on in the time of Amos. Jeroboam II was the king, and he was a terrible king. He led the kingdom into prosperity, but he was very selfish. And so in the entire nation of Israel, the first cutting of every crop belonged to the king. So whether it was hay, whether it was wheat, whether it was barley, grain of any type, the first cutting belonged to the king. And he used it for his people and his infrastructure. He fed his troops. He gave it to the noble and rich men of his city. But that's what the infrastructure and King Jeroboam lived on. Now, I don't know all that much about crops. We can talk to a couple of guys in the room who know a lot more about them. But the first cutting may not have the greatest nutritional value, at least in our current culture. But it's also the biggest crop or the biggest cutting that comes, and that was the one that belonged to Jeroboam II. The second cutting during Amos's day was the crops that belonged to the people. Those were the ones that kept the people alive. Those were the ones that people lived on. Now, in Amos's vision here, he says the locusts show up on the second cutting. And they destroy the second cutting. Now, there's one other significant difference between Amos's day and our day, and that was that during Amos's day, everything was dry farming. They didn't have irrigation. So everything depended on the rain. And guess when the first cutting came? Right at the end of the first rainy season of the year. So the second cutting, which belonged to the people, was always dependent on the rain coming and falling. And maybe the people had enough, and maybe the people didn't have enough, but it was at that period of time that God was going to send locusts to destroy the city. To destroy the crop. Now, let's just say that Jeroboam was benevolent and doled out part of that first cutting to the people. Regardless of what happened with that first cutting, the entire nation was going to starve. And so Amos prays. Amos prays and he says, O Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Isn't that an interesting thing to say about a country who is complacent about God, who thinks they're doing extraordinarily well, whose boundaries have expanded, and politically and financially they're doing quite well. Amos refers to that nation as, "Oh God, they are so small." In your eyes, in the great cataclysmic system of eternity, this nation at this period of time is so small. And then verse 3 says, and God relented concerning this, and he says, it will not be. In other words, I will not destroy the country by wiping out their crops and having them starve to death. We'll get back to that in a bit. Verse 4, we have his second judgment. We'll call that one the natural disaster. Verse 4 says, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up all the land. In the original language, it's kind of a picture of a fire that starts on the surface and goes down to the very core of the earth. I mean, it's supernatural in its destruction, and it wipes out the entire nation. And Amos sees this picture. And then in verse 5, he says, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. And the Lord God said, it shall not be this way. So a supernatural disaster is spared because Amos prayed. Now that does raise a lot of questions. I mean, the kinds of questions it raises are, does God change his mind? Are Amos's prayers so powerful that he changes the events of human history? Let me suggest something entirely different. That this whole interaction between Amos and God and then Amos and the people of Israel are all part of God's plan. God paints a picture of his anger toward those sins in a natural and supernatural way. I am so angry with your sin that I could wipe you out by causing the entire nation to starve to death. And I could wipe you out entirely by the supernatural disaster of swallowing you up in fire. You see, the picture that needed to be painted at that period of history and perhaps during this period of history is how angry God is over man's sin. Because they were living in a period of mercy and patience, and we're living in a period of mercy and patience. But it doesn't minimize the importance of Amos's prayer. You see, the role of the prophet was to pray for the people, and here he was, in obedience to God, praying for the people, reminding God of how small they were. Please don't wipe out the entire nation. And so Amos, on their behalf, early on in our study of the book of Amos, we talked about the difference between relenting and repenting. God was not choosing between two evil things or picking a good thing over a bad thing. God here wanted to paint a picture of his anger toward the sin of the people. But then in verse 7, we have the third vision, or whatever we want to call it, of Amos's at this particular time. Verse 7 says this, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, and with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Here's this third vision. Mental picture, really quick. Maybe a lot of you know what a plumb line is. Plumb line is a really cool looking device. It's made out of brass or bronze. It's got kind of a real pointy shape on it. You put a long string on it, you hang it from the rafters, and you can tell dead straight whether a wall is going up straight or whether there's a bow in it or all those kinds of things. And the picture here is God holding the plumb line of his righteousness up against his people. And he says to Amos, what do you see? And he says, I see your plumb line in your hand. And then God pronounces judgment on this people. Now, there's one other extraordinary thing about this third vision. I don't know if you noticed it. Amos didn't pray. Amos didn't say, please don't destroy the city, the nation, the kingdom. They're too small. Because what was happening at that moment was God was saying, here's my standard of righteousness. And what Amos was seeing were crumbling foundations and bowed out or bowed in walls that were no longer straight. And there was no argument there. I see it. Your righteous standard and your people, and they do not measure up. And so there's no prayer on behalf of the people there. Verse 10 begins kind of the second section of the chapter. Now, this is a message that Amos delivered to these people in Israel. If you were sitting in the audience and you've heard natural and supernatural disasters prophesied by God but being spared, but then the plumb line of God's righteousness being held up against your country, you're not going to be pleased. And so in steps a new figure, and his name is Amaziah. Now, I told you Bethel was the center of worship in the northern kingdom of Israel, and Amaziah was a guy, if you were an Anglican, there's probably no Anglicans in the room, but he would be the archbishop. He was the archbishop of Bethel. And he was the chaplain to Jeroboam II. He was his personal chaplain. The highest ranking church official in all the land. It says in verse 10, then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words. For thus says Amos, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And I'll stop there. Now, if you can imagine this, this is going to be a stretch for all of you. A churchman who's a politician, stretching the truth, telling lies, but mixing it with the truth, to the head honcho. We've never heard of anything like that ever in all of history. You see, in Amos's third vision, God himself had said, Jeroboam will fall by the sword. But he sent a letter or a messenger to the king saying, Amos himself personally has conspired against you personally, the king, and that you are going to die by the sword. In the original language in Hebrew, it gives the impression in this language that Amos is going to take up the sword himself and try to assassinate the king Jeroboam. So what he does with all this sleight of hand is try to make it a personal thing between Jeroboam and Amos in order to get rid of Amos. Now, we've never seen anything like that or ever even dreamed that something like that could happen. He does say Israel must go into exile away from his land, which Amos has said, and that is true. But then verse 12, he continues, and Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. That's another one of those verses that would have been meaningless to us. I mean, what does that mean? He calls him a seer and he says, go eat bread someplace else. Let me explain. It's great. In Bethel, the religious center of the northern kingdom, there was a school for prophets. You went to prophet school if you wanted to be a prophet and you had the right pedigree, if your father had been a prophet and so on and so forth. Now, in those days, what that meant was that you were kind of a spiritual advisor to the system. And if you were good-looking enough and had a high enough ranking, you were a spiritual advisor to the king and to his cabinet. And you were paid. You got a pretty good salary for being a prophet. You see what I'm saying? And so this school existed in Bethel. And what Amaziah tells to Amos is, go back home and earn your living there. When he says, go eat bread there. Go make your living there, as our prophets make a living here, you see, by going to school. It also explains what Amos says in response. In verse 14, Amos says, and he said to Amaziah, I am not a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. He was a prophet, but he's not part of the prophetic school of Bethel. He says, I'm nothing like what you have trotting around. And I think he was going as far as to say, Amaziah, oh, you minister to the king, I'm certainly nothing like you. I'm a shepherd and a fig picker. That's it. But he continues and he says this, verse 15, but the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. A very big standard. You know, I've been a lot of places, and I'm very, very unimportant, but there are some people who like to wear their degrees on their chest, you know, and it's a big deal. And that's okay. I mean, they earn them. But Amos's point was, I'm not a graduate of your college. My father didn't do what I'm doing, but God Almighty told me to tell you this as a nation, as a people, as an individual. My calling is a touch higher. And this is what he concludes with, verses 16 and 17. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you say. Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, this is Amos speaking, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourselves shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Judgment is coming. God is angry. You're complacent because God has been patient and merciful, but God is angry, and this is what is coming. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians came down and wiped out the entire nation and took it into captivity for decades. But all they wanted to do was get rid of the messenger. But we're still left, in conclusion, with that nagging question, is God fair? Intellectually, all of us would say God is just and righteous and has the right to condemn everybody. But then the famine comes, or the fire comes, or the massive destruction that comes from another nation, and we say, but what about the innocent? When I compare myself with that person, I'm nowhere near as bad. You see, how are you being fair than God? Why? And that is the universal question that man has always asked, isn't it? When disaster comes, how is God being fair? Even though he gave mankind the opportunity to repent, to change, man still shakes his fist and says, God, you're unjust. You're unfair. But then he holds up the plumb line. And he said, this is the standard to which you have been called, and no man, woman, or child can measure up to it. And so God is fair, and God is just. And there's only one individual in all of human history that could stand against that plumb line and be true. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And judgment may come. It did to these folk. It may come to our nation, and we may shake our fists. But you know what? Our souls will be intact. Whether we suffer from famine, or whether we suffer from fire, or whether we suffer from invasion, our souls are held fast because Christ measured up to the standard. And our faith and our trust is in him. But we should not be casual and believe that because God is patient, he is not angry. And that justice and judgment are not coming. So let me pray. Father, we praise you and thank you because your mercy has been shown to us most clearly in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are honest, there is not a person who has ever lived who can say, I measured up to the standard. The only person that ever has is the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is our King and who is our Lord. But we should never take for granted that sin angers you and that you are just and right in judging all of humanity. But we praise you that when that time comes, we can point to the Lord Jesus and say, he alone has met the standard, and my faith and trust are in him. All glory belong to him, and it is in his name we pray. Amen.